am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Hey, we want to welcome you to a sunny, delightful Friday edition of Jesus Made Me Kosher. We are so glad you're tuned in today. Jesus Made Me Kosher is sponsored by Congregation Shema Yisrael. You can find us on the web at shema.com. That's S-H-E-M-A.com. We do encourage you to go to the website there. You'll find lots of great articles. You'll also find audio files of some of our sermons and great messages. There's just a lot there, so take advantage of that. We're coming to you live today from the spacious and congenial studios of Faith Talk 1500 and also live via Skype from the studios of Congregation Shema Yisrael. Rabbi Lauren had a great time yesterday, our discussion about some of the strongest arguments for the existence of God.
True, Rabbi Glenn. These arguments for God's existence are really important in our day and age because one of the most important responsibilities that Christians and Messianic Jews have is to engage in evangelism, bold evangelism, telling a confused, lost, and dying world the good news about the salvation that God has made possible for those of us who come to know the three-in-one God of Israel and transfer our loyalties to the three-in-one God of Israel.
And, of course, that's only possible through Yeshua the Messiah. But the problem is that the majority of the people in our society today are secular humanists. They don't believe in God. Most don't believe the Bible is the divinely inspired word of God. And since they don't believe in God or accept the Bible as true, you know, as a Christian, you can't just go up to somebody and quote a Bible verse, say like John 3:16, and think that that's going to be enough to convince your average secular humanist about the truth about God and about salvation. We really need to start with square one. We need to engage in what we would call pre-evangelism, helping that person who is secular in their mindset to come to the point where they're able to believe in God and think that the Bible may be the word of God. And, you know, we're not suggesting that that can happen through our persuasive words. It's always the work of the Holy Spirit by which a human heart and mind is changed. Just the same, we really have to start at the beginning and not make presumptions.
We do, Rabbi Glenn. I was one of those secular humanists for the first 19 years of my life. I was Jewish, but also a secular humanist. I wasn't sure that God existed. And during my freshman year of college, I was exposed to some of these arguments about God's existence. And they really helped me come to the point where I thought it likely that God existed. And right around the same time, I heard the gospel, the good news being taught for the very first time, and I was able to receive it and come to a saving knowledge of the three-in-one God of Israel.
Well, you had somewhat of the Berean approach, Rabbi Lauren. You were challenged. You began to read. You read through the entire scriptures in a matter of just a couple weeks, if I remember right, at that time. I had more the Damascus Road. God had to take kind of a cosmic 2x4 and hit me over the head. But just the same, I was in the, you know, I wouldn't have called myself a secular humanist, but the fact is I was living my life as though there was no God. So practically speaking, I was living that way as well. And it was when I was about 22 years of age that I was first challenged. So Rabbi Lauren, let's talk about some of the arguments. We went through a few of them yesterday. We should probably review them and then go on. But the five arguments or evidences for God's existence, and we're hoping that these will be really helpful to you, our dear listener, to help others believe in God and become receptive to the message of the Word of God.
And Rabbi Glenn, let me say that we can send these five arguments or five evidences for God's existence to anyone who emails us at shema777@aol.com. That's shema, S-H-E-M-A, 777 at aol.com. Happy to send these notes to you. The first argument is from cause and effect. The cause is the reason something happens, and the effect is what happens as a result. Everything has a cause. The universe exists, and the universe must have a cause. Human beings exist, and human beings must have a cause. Something prior to us, something greater than us and the universe, must be the first cause, himself uncaused.
That's just logical. Things exist. This world exists. You and I and people listening in as they're driving the Lodge Freeway, we exist. We are here. Therefore, simply as the rules of physics, the rules of that govern the universe, something caused us to be here. We didn't just appear out of nothing, or as Billy Preston used to sing, nothing from nothing leaves nothing.
Makes sense. All right, so the universe exists, and the discoveries of modern science are actually indicating, Rabbi Glenn, that the universe is not eternal, but in fact had a point of beginning. And the universe is not personal. It has no mind, no emotion, no will. So here are our choices. Either we believe that an impersonal, non-intelligent universe always existed, or an impersonal, non-intelligent universe created itself out of nothing, which is logically inconsistent, since by definition it's impossible for anything to create itself out of nothing, since nothing can't produce something. Or else our other option is a personal God is the cause of the universe and created the universe. And since there is mind, emotion, will, and personality in the universe in the form of human beings, doesn't it make more sense to believe that in the beginning, God, a personal and wise and powerful being, God created the heavens and the earth, rather than something came out of nothing, and this something exploded, and that explosion caused increasing levels of order and beauty and personality and thought?
Well, it certainly is easier. Rabbi Lorne, I have a question for you about this first argument or evidence of God's existence from cause and effect. You mentioned that modern scientific discoveries indicate that the universe isn't eternal. Does that have to do with the law of heat loss and the fact that we are able to discern things wearing down, cooling, diminishing in some capacity? Is that what argues that it couldn't always have been, otherwise it would have long ago ceased to be? Wouldn't be any loss of heat?
Yes, there is a, you know, the law of entropy, the law, you know, things are becoming increasingly disordered, you know, heat loss in the universe. It indicates that there's a change going on from, you know, more order to less order, which indicates there had to be a more orderly beginning point. So that's one line of thought that does indicate that the universe must have had a beginning.
Yeah, you want to see disorder, just take a look at my office. Anyway, let's move on to argument number two, the second evidence, and that is evidence from intelligent design. Just as we infer an intelligent designer for any product in which we can see, we can discern evidence of purposeful adaptation to some end, example, a watch. So too, the universe gives evidence of purpose. The universe exhibits purposeful design. Things work. Laws governed by precise mathematical formula, order, regularity. There's elegance and beauty. There's at once complexity and simplicity. And the logical conclusion is that this marvelous, intricate universe was created by an intelligent, and that's putting it, that's of course understatement, an intelligent designer. It didn't just happen.
Yesterday we discussed some of these evidences of design. Scientists have been discovering fine-tuned parameters for the universe to exist, like constants in equations for gravity, electromagnetism, strong and weak nuclear forces. They've also discovered other fine-tuned parameters for life to exist on Earth, like Earth's distance from the sun and the size, temperature, and type of the sun. And there are biological evidences for design, like the very complex molecular machines in cells and complex information systems like DNA.
It's just incredible. I remember as we were, you and I both have had the opportunity on multiple occasions to watch this DVD, Privileged Planet. There is this thing called the Galactic Habitable Zone, that the Earth exists at a place within the Milky Way galaxy that is it's perfectly situated to allow for discovery into the heavens, to be able to map the stars. Also, in terms of the right density, but not too much density of solar material, so that life can exist here. Everything about the way the Earth is situated within our own solar system, the right distance from the sun, the right kind of sun, the fact that we have a moon that orbits our planet at the proper distance to regulate tides to allow for marine life and consequently all kinds of life. And so there are just all these really fine-tuned parameters. So Rabbi Lauren, really there's no excuse for ignorance about God, because the universe, from these smallest subatomic particles to the most massive and distant galaxies, declare that there is compelling evidence that God exists.
In Romans 1, Rabbi Paul used this same argument 2,000 years ago. He writes, "For since the creation of the world, from the very beginning, God's invisible qualities, that there is a God, and that this God has eternal power and a divine nature, have been clearly seen, and they are understood from what has been made, from creation, from design in the universe, so that people are without excuse for not believing in the one true living God."
Wow. The message has been the same all along, and I'm convinced that Paul probably had Psalm 19 in his mind, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Rabbi Lauren, the third argument or evidence for the existence of God is on the basis of morality and ethics, conscience, near universal belief in God. Could you talk to us about that?
Yes. Now we're going from, cause and effect, the argument from intelligent design. Now we're looking at more subjective evidence for the reality of God. And that is that human beings are inherently moral. I don't mean that human beings are inherently good, but rather than human beings intuitively have an idea of what is good, what is right, what is wrong. Rabbi Glenn, where did the sense of right and wrong come from? Human beings have a conscience. Where does man's conscience come from? Also, there is a near universal belief in God or gods or a higher power or higher powers in virtually every society among mankind. Even after 70 years of atheistic communism, belief in God in the former Soviet Union couldn't be stamped out, even though the authorities tried. Where does this intuitive knowledge of God come from?
Well, there certainly isn't an intuitive knowledge organ in our body. So the answer must be that our awareness of somebody greater than us and our consciences, our sense of right and wrong and ethics that flow from that, comes from the one who created us, the one in whose image we were made. God is perfectly moral. He himself gave us this inner sense of morality. C.S. Lewis talked about this at great length, and a conscience and an intuitive awareness of himself. Rabbi Lauren, even when somebody does something wrong, they won't say, "Well, it isn't wrong," when both people know it's wrong. They'll make some excuse for why, under these special circumstances, for me right now, it isn't wrong. Very seldom do you hear somebody say, "Well, forget your rules," or "forget right and wrong." No, it's always, "Yeah, I know, but." And Rabbi Paul taught us this truth in Romans chapter 2. In Romans 2, 14 and 15, he wrote, "When the Gentiles who do not have the Torah, the law, do instinctively the things of the Torah, these, not having the Torah, are a Torah to themselves, in that they show the work of the Torah written in their hearts, their consciences bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing them or else defending them." So we have that innate sense within us, right, wrong, morality, and conscience.
We do. And so Rabbi Paul was aware of this argument for God based on human morality, ethics, conscience, Right there in Romans 2, Rabbi Glenn.
And it, again, it's the kind of thing we all, we just know it deep down. There was a news article the other day about Ron Artest, who actually, Rabbi Lauren, he gave himself a new name, Meta World Peace, which is a joke. Ron Artest is one of the most brutal, mean-spirited NBA basketball players, and he gave somebody intentionally just whacked them with his elbow across their face. And immediately everybody's upset. He's ejected from the game. He's suspended 7 games. Well, if there isn't a sense of right and wrong, if it's might makes right, then nobody should have been upset. It should have been the natural course of things. But of course, everybody understood what he did was wrong, and there were consequences for it.
We might not have the same ethical standards, Rabbi Glenn. We might not agree exactly on what is right and what is wrong in every situation. But the point is that all human beings have this innate sense of morality, that there is some right, there is some wrong. We have a conscience when we, you know, violate what our standards are, what we believe to be right and wrong. Almost everyone, every society has a belief in God or gods. And where does this come from? It has to flow from the Creator, who is moral himself and who made us aware of himself, and that he is a moral God with high ethical standards. So the argument, the evidence from morality, ethics, conscience, belief in God.
Mm. And biology just doesn't explain that. There really is the presence of these things is evidence of a moral and good God. And Rabbi Lauren, I've even had debates with people who were described themselves as secularists or humanists, atheists, and they'll say there is no absolute right and wrong. And watch them change their tune just as soon as somebody steals their car or breaks into their apartment. Then suddenly there really is right and wrong. So, sooner or later, everybody has to square with that.
It's true, Rabbi Glenn. We have a sense of right and wrong. There are standards, and let's re-examine the life of an individual or a society that tries to maintain that there is no right and wrong, there are no standards. Let's check back in 5, 10, 15, 20 years and see what the life of that individual or the life of that society is like. And my contention is it won't be working very well.
No, I agree completely. Well, Rabbi Lauren, take us into argument or evidence number 4, the evidence from historical realities for the existence of God.
Yes, evidence for God can be seen by historical realities. And there's a couple specific ones that I think are most powerful. The history of the chosen people, our Jewish people, Rabbi Glenn, is evidence of the reality of the Creator. Our one little nation has affected the world more than any other nation. Our Jewish prophets, which include the New Testament apostles and our Bible, and most of all, the Jewish Messiah, have changed the course of world history. Little Israel, conquered and scattered among the nations, not once but twice, and then regathered to our ancient homeland in our lifetime, in fulfillment of detailed prophecies, shows that the God of the chosen people is real, and he's still at work in human history.
Boy, Rabbi Lauren, if ever there was a people group that were least likely to survive and succeed in the face of overwhelming and mighty nations and hatred for her, it really is the Jewish people. It is the nation Israel. And again, the rebirth of Israel in 1948, it fulfilled these specific and detailed prophecies. I have to agree completely. The very survival of the Jewish people is one of the greatest evidences for the existence of the God of Israel.
Yes, I believe this story is true. I've heard it before about Napoleon. Someone asked Napoleon, one of the great military political figures in human history, why he believed in God or evidence for God. And I believe he referred to the Jewish people as one of the strongest evidences for the reality of God.
Yeah, and of course, there's this promise in Jeremiah chapter 31, right after God speaks about the new covenant. He then goes on to say that Israel will never be destroyed, Israel will never cease to be a people before him, that the only way that anybody will ever successfully destroy the Jewish people in Israel is if somebody could actually measure the universe, weigh the earth, and get to the very ends of the cosmos, and that's not likely to happen anytime soon.
It's not. So one of the arguments for God's existence is from historical realities, and we have the amazing history of this little nation, the chosen people, our impact on the world and our career, so to speak, and the fact that we're still here and back in our ancient homeland in fulfillment of prophecy after prophecy in the Word of God. Does, in my opinion, Rabbi Glenn, give evidence for the reality of the Creator, the God of Israel.
And so Israel, resurrected in these last days, would bring us to another historical reality that's evidence for the existence of God, and that's the resurrection of Yeshua, isn't it?
That is. I think that's the second great historical reality that points to the reality of God. God's fingerprints, in a sense, can be lifted from the resurrection of Messiah Yeshua. Jesus claimed to be Emmanuel, God with us. He claimed that he would live a perfect life, and then he would be rejected by the majority of the nation of Israel and die a special kind of atoning death. But then he would not stay dead. He would be resurrected from the dead, overcoming our greatest enemies, Satan, sin, the sin nature, and death, so that we could be reconciled to the Creator and live forever.
And Rabbi Loren, there's compelling historical evidence for Yeshua's resurrection. We've got an empty tomb, and both the Jewish leaders and the Romans admitted that the tomb was empty. You have the grave clothes, undisturbed, but no longer containing a body, his post-resurrection appearances, according to New Testament eyewitnesses from various sources, the risen Messiah appeared on numerous occasions to various people in various circumstances, sometimes to one person, sometimes to two or more, at one point to over 500 people at one time. And so, you know, you can't chalk this up to mass hallucination. I mean, try as people might, there is just too much evidence. These weren't just mysterious visions or apparitions. He actually spoke with his followers. He ate bread with them, ate fish with them at the shores of the Galilee. He allowed Thomas, the most skeptical of all of them, to touch his scars. I mean, Rabbi Loren, if you were part of a jury and heard reliable eyewitnesses like this that testified, numerous people testifying that they saw this certain man at a certain time doing specific things, wouldn't you be likely to believe when you have this many eyewitnesses? You know, in a courtroom, we don't talk about proof, but we do talk about a preponderance of evidence.
We do, Rabbi Glenn. And so the evidences for the resurrection point to the resurrection. And if Yeshua, Jesus, rose from the dead and he claimed to be Emmanuel, God with us, that this is, again, evidence for the reality of God.
Wow. And there's more that we'd like to talk about. We got through 4 out of 5, Rabbi Loren, but the time has gotten away from us. So perhaps, God willing, we can take up this discussion at greater length in the days ahead.
I think it would be profitable, Rabbi Glenn. We want to invite people to our Sabbath services tomorrow at Congregation Shema Yisrael, Saturday at 10:30. We are meeting in the beautiful facilities of Bloomfield Hills Baptist Church on Telegraph, just north of Long Lake, tomorrow at 10:30. We welcome everyone to come. And let's mention the prayer walk, the Each Prayer Walk, tomorrow starting at 9 o'clock at Comerica Park.
And you will be there, and you and our dear brother Abdu Murray will be praying together and showing in a very high-profile way the reconciling power of God to bring Jew and Arab together under the banner of the Messiah. I think it's a beautiful thing. So, folks, be at the prayer walk, and if you're not going to be there, you want to come to Congregation Shema Yisrael, come and worship with us tomorrow. And so on behalf of everybody at Congregation Shema Yisrael, Rabbi Loren and myself, we want to wish you a wonderful Shabbat Shalom. We'll talk to you soon.
Jesus Made Me Kosher is sponsored by Congregation Shema Yisrael, a community of Messianic Jews and kosher-hearted Gentiles who serve the three-in-one God of Israel. You can find us on the web at shema.com. That's S-H-E-M-A.com. If you'd like more information or have questions, you can also reach us by phone at 248-593-5150. That's 248-593-5150. To hear how Jesus can make you kosher, join us every weekday at 3:30 right here on Faith Talk 1500.